Thank you so much, Carl, for providing your services to us this morning. Thank you so much, Sarah, for joining us along with your husband and loaning him to us. Carl, I think you've integrated into our musical team very, very seamlessly, and that speaks probably far more to your skill than it does to ours. But I will let the jury decide. The jury who sang so beautifully. Guys, I say it every time I get to preach, but I'm going to let you in on a little bit secret. I'm a little salty with Jason, and he doesn't know this because he's in New York. But when he moved me from my spot right there to back in the back, I lost a lot of my joy because I don't get to hear you guys sing quite as well. Drummers don't have great hearing, so it's entirely my fault. But I heard you very well this morning, so thank you. All right, well, good morning, and welcome to... Good morning. And welcome to part two of our sermon series, Who We Are, where we're going to be going through the seven values that we so painstakingly crafted and adopted last summer. We don't have a sermon text to read, so I'm going to go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll dive right in. So please join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, we confess that you are the Ancient of Days. You are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the promised Son of Man, whose dominion will never end, beside whom there is no king, beside whom there is no sovereign. All others who lay claim to authority in this earth, other than authority derived from you or given by you, are pretenders. And we so eagerly look forward to the day when you put those pretenders in their place, when you vindicate your name among the nations of the earth, and you vindicate your people who have followed you. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would be with us by your Spirit this morning as we learn more about you through the lens of who we have come to understand ourselves to be, in light of what you say about us in your scriptures. We pray that you would empower us by that same Spirit to live out these values, to live up to the standards that we have set for ourselves, that this church would be a pillar and buttress of the truth, that when we preach the gospel, it would be with complete integrity, that we would walk blamelessly within our community, and that this little kingdom outpost would be fruitful and useful to you as we seek to glorify your name in our neighborhood and among the nations. Lord Jesus, we love you and we are so thankful for your kindness and your mercy to us. We pray these things in your holy and precious name. Amen. Well, there's no better way to start a topical sermon than with an inspirational quote. So I'm going to give us an inspirational quote from our very own Hayden Fleming that really sums up what we're hoping to accomplish by devoting 3 weeks to a topical series. So here is our inspirational quote for the day. If you're going to be on purpose. So Hayden, you weren't sure if you had said it last week, but now you have said it. And it's on the screen for all time. So let's go ahead and investigate what we are aspiring to be on purpose. So today we're going to look at values 2 through 4.5 4A. And these values primarily describe how we live and work together within our body, right? This local kingdom outpost here at Grace Baptist Church. So we've got committing to tender-hearted relationships, caring for sinning and suffering souls, and laboring as citizens of the kingdom. So first off, let's look at value number 2, committing to tender-hearted relationships. And our blurb on our website says, as God has established a covenantal relationship with his people, we covenant with one another to live our lives together. Because these relationships entail both obligations and benefits, we seek to show one another abundant grace, mercy, and patience as we help one another grow into deeper maturity in Christ. So I'm going to unpack some of the terms that we used. First off, we need to understand the term covenant. All right, I've got a scripture, but I'm going to explain why we're going to this scripture before I actually read it. So we've very deliberately tried to minimize overly theological terms as we've been talking about these values, but as we read the Bible, there's really no way to get around the term covenant. All right, it's a theological term that the Lord has given us that we just have to use. And we're not necessarily used to covenant in our own context, but the idea of covenant is really at the center of the Bible from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation. And this text from 2 Corinthians explains the heart of God's covenants with humanity. All right, so from the very beginning, we see that, as Paul says, God says he will dwell and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. All right, this is God's hope for Adam and Eve in the garden. This is God's hope that the earth would be filled with people who belong to him, and with people to whom he also belongs as their covenant God. And the story of the Bible is God bringing about this reality. And so under the new covenant, this is finally and emphatically the reality because God has finally created a people among whom he dwells forever by putting within those people his own Holy Spirit. And the people in whom he has put his Holy Spirit, they have God's laws written on their heart so that they obey God by default. That's their natural disposition. And as a fruit of that obedience, they get to enjoy all of the benefits of a right relationship with God and live up to the responsibilities of relationship with God. God brought about this new covenant under which we live at great personal cost to himself. All right? He sent into the earth his most precious son. He crushed him for the sins of the people that he would redeem. That son descended to the earth and took on the form of a servant, though he dwelt in unimaginable glory. That divine Son of God clothed himself in human flesh, and now wears human flesh for all eternity. There was a change in the Son of God in the incarnation, in taking on a human nature that will be the reality. There was no going back once Jesus entered into the womb of Mary at his conception. And so a covenant at its root is a promise. It's a promise between at least two parties, with obligations. Sometimes those obligations are on both parties, and sometimes those obligations are just on one party, right, where God unilaterally says, I am going to do this, and you're just along for the ride. Sorry, Abraham. Enjoy your nap. I'm going to do this on my own, right? You remember that from Genesis. But there are benefits for both parties. Right, and so because God has covenanted with his people, because he has made this promise with his people, those who are united with Jesus through faith, we make promises to one another in a very similar way. All right, we're people who are bound together, not just by happenstance, not just because we usually get along, but because we have vowed to live life together under certain terms, right? And our relationships are defined by certain ways that we behave towards one another. Right? Those are the obligations. And our relationships come with certain expectations that we can fairly have of one another. Right? These are the benefits. And so first off, we'll look at the obligations. The text is a little bit small. The first obligation, we're really going to look at the first key text from the blurb, and this is basically the whole of Romans 12. And so Paul frames this chapter with the initial command to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Right, this is our true worship. We say, oh, okay, I'm going to go before God as a living sacrifice. But if you look at the rest of Romans 12, it's all in the context of the body. Right? It's not just one person coming before God and saying, here I am. It's Paul's way of saying, hey, you put your flesh to death and you live according to God's ways for the good of God's people around you. And so the obligations are, for example, humble discernment. Right, Romans 12:2 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so you may discern what is good, what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Namely, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should. Instead, think sensibly, as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. All right, so this humble discernment is not just, oh, what's God's will for my life? It's what value has God created in me that I bring to the table? What gifts do I genuinely have that I can offer up for the good of my brothers and sisters in Christ? All right, and continuing on, he expounds on this further. He says, so we play our role in the body for the good of others. Right, he continues on, right, in saying we all have different gifts, and so if you have the gift of prophecy, use it according to the proportion of your faith. If you have the gift of service, use it in service. If you have the gift of teaching, use it in teaching. If exhorting, if in giving, if in leading, if in showing mercy, right? If you have all of these gifts, it's not something that God gave you just to be between you and Him. It's something He gave you for the person sitting next to you. Another obligation, and this kind of frames the whole paragraph, right? If we're presenting ourselves as living sacrifices, this really manifests in loving one another deeply, right? And the way he writes this out in Romans 12, 9 through 18 is you've got this head command, is let love be without hypocrisy. And all of the other commands are just Paul explaining, this is what unhypocritical love looks like. Right? You hate evil. You cling to what's good. You love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. You take the lead in honoring one another. All right, you don't lack diligence and zeal. You're fervent in the Spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, being patient in affliction, persistent in prayer, sharing with the saints in their needs, pursuing hospitality, and all of those things. All right, so the way that we live as living sacrifices is by looking to the needs of our brothers and sisters right next to us and asking, what gifts do I have? What needs can I meet? And this is really beautiful because these obligations to one another create some incredible benefits. All right, the first one is, we could sum it up sort of in security. Right, in the Colossians text is, so if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. All right, and so as we live out our life together as members of one body in Christ and members one of another, we can have greater confidence. We can have a greater sense of peace and security that, oh yeah, I know these people around me have their lives hidden in Christ, or at least it really looks like it, so my life is probably hidden in Christ too. Right? It's almost like herd immunity. Right, herd immunity from doubt or accusation or self-condemnation. Right, the people around me exhibit the fruit that I see, so they haven't kicked me out, so maybe I exhibit the fruit in their eyes too. That's a great sense of security for us. We're also given a new family. Right, biological family is great. God wants the earth to be filled with human beings. He gave that command to Adam and Eve prior to the fall. He said, hey, fill the earth, multiply, and subdue it. But unfortunately, our biological families are oftentimes pretty terrible, right? If our parents are in Adam and not in Christ, they have helped fill the earth with human beings who have distorted the image of God. But God, in creating a new humanity and in commanding that new humanity to love one another deeply as brothers and sisters, right, that's his way of saying, okay, your mom and your pop might not be so great, but in the church, all of the older men call them pops. Congratulations, you have 50 incredible dads. Hey, all of the women who are older than you, you better take care of them because they're your moms. And so God redeems these broken family structures in the church. And we learn an entirely new way of living and loving. And that's an incredible benefit. We also get provision, right? If we're a new family, if we're sharing with the saints in their needs, right? Mi casa es su casa. We share our houses. We share our foods. If one of us in the church is homeless and on the streets, and we try and tell the world, hey, we've got an incredible message of blessing for you, the world is rightly going to laugh in our face. Say, I don't want to hear a word about Jesus while this person you claim to love is freezing in the streets. So let's get them off the streets, find a bed for them, and take care of one another. And if we're afraid of homelessness, well, mi casa es su casa. We don't need to fear those sorts of things because God has provided a way for us to be taken care of. And then support. This is a little broader, right, where we rejoice with those who rejoice and we weep with those who weep. Right? We show true love to one another by actually caring when life is great and when life is hard. We don't get so caught up in ourselves that we see somebody else who's having a great time and say, oh, why not me? You know, we say, dude, I am so happy that you're happy. I'm just going to grab your coattails and come along for the ride until I'm really happy too. Right? Or when we weep with one another because we're members one of another, when our hearts hurt, or when one of our hearts hurts, all of our hearts hurt. And rightly so. God has designed the church to be that way and has commanded it to be that way. And so we have the benefit of knowing that no matter what life throws our way, no matter what providence comes our way, we've got people who have promised to be there. And they've promised to be there because God has promised to be there. And we can look to those promises and see them really as two sides of the same coin. Right, when a brother loves us, when a brother or sister gives us a hug, that is God's way of hugging us, as it were, since Jesus is right now seated at the right hand of the Father, and the Father, being spirit, does not have real arms to give us hugs. But I'll take one from you guys just the same, right? It's just as good. All right, so how do we live up to these obligations? How do we actually live up to the promises that we make? How do we keep our word? And how do we enjoy these benefits? Well, we have to ground ourselves in the truth of who God says that we are. All right, the Colossians text. All right, God says, you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Right? God says that you and your flesh that made promises it couldn't keep, that wrote checks it couldn't cash, that's a past way of living. You don't need to do that anymore because that's not who you are. You're a new creation. You're just as alive as Jesus is. And that's really, really alive because he's already been resurrected from the dead. And one day, you're going to appear with Jesus in glory. Right? It's not just alongside Jesus, not in glory. Like, no, you're glorified too. This is the future that's in store for you. Right? So we have to keep that in mind. So the fruit of this comes up in Colossians 3, verses 9 through 11. Right? Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. You are being renewed. Notice the passive voice there. Right? We're not renewing ourselves. You are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. Right? You are becoming the truest human you can possibly be. And in Christ, there is not Greek and Jew, there is not circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Alright, so we're committing, we're promising to relate to one another with tender hearts, not only out of self-interest, right, not just for the benefits, and we're not engaging in obedience simply for the sake of obedience. Right? Obedience for the sake of obedience is good, but that's what children do. Right? Children obey their parents because it's the right thing to do. But God does not want us to just obey him because it's the right thing to do. He wants us to be mature and wise and not need rules and not need all of these instructions because it's just natural to us, right? That's the aim. We should be able to tell somebody something and be like, oh, wait, Paul wrote that somewhere. Okay, good. I'm thinking like Paul did, right? That's the aim. That's the aim for all of us. So we're doing this. We're committing and promising these relationships to one another because this way of living is reflective of Jesus's tenderheartedness towards his people, his flock. Right? If our old selves are dead, if we've been raised to life with Christ, we have Jesus's heart within us. We have his law written on our hearts by his Spirit. And so tenderheartedness, that's our new reality. And we are denying ourselves and our master when our hearts are hard towards one another. We're in effect saying, okay, I claim to have Jesus' heart within me, but I'm not going to live that way. And if you know anything about Jesus' heart and Jesus' power, you know the difficulty of living contrary to what he says you are. You can't, because he is God and you are not. And isn't it devastating when we start believing the lie that Jesus doesn't truly love us and accept us as we are, right? Based on his righteousness that he freely gives to us as a merciful gift, that's devastating enough on its own. So how devastating when we tell our brothers and sisters that we don't truly love and accept them by the careless words that we use and the hard-hearted attitudes that we might adopt in our own self-centeredness. So yes, tenderheartedness takes work. And no, that doesn't mean that we're all going to be best friends. But we only harm ourselves and one another and deny who Jesus is when we build up walls, when we keep one another at arm's length, and when we fail to genuinely care for one another. And so, by the way, tender-hearted relationships are a two-way street. It's not just, I promise to take care of you, but I promise to let you take care of me when I need it. All right? It's a soft-heartedness. It's a vulnerability that recognizes I'm just as needy as you are, and it's only a matter of time before the tables are turned. And we accept that reality gladly. All right, so here's a diagnostic. Are you the sort of person that people regularly come to in their suffering? More specifically, are you actually aware of the deepest hurts and struggles of the people in your life here at GBC? If not, ask yourself, right? Is it because you give off an air of hard-heartedness, or you give off an air of a lack of care? Right? Do you not know because people are afraid to tell you? Furthermore, are the people around you aware of your deepest hurts and hardest struggles? Are you able to practice Colossians 3:9? Do not lie to one another. Are you able to say something other than, yeah, things are good and I'm fine, and get vulnerable and honest with your brothers and sisters, revealing your true self with all your warts, all your bruises, and all of your glory? Or are you more inclined to present a front? Would you rather present an image of what you'd like the people around you to see because you're doing fine and you're just here to help those poor, weaker brothers and sisters grow to be more like you? All right, so if tenderheartedness doesn't characterize you and your relationships, if it doesn't characterize us, how on earth are you ever going to appreciate the fullness of the height, depth, and breadth of the love that God has for you in Christ? Right, the way that we learn and see God's character is through living with other Spirit-filled believers. Other believers who image Christ to us as we image Christ to them. Otherwise, all of these characteristics of God that we love and cherish and worship and praise, they're nothing more than glorious words on a page or exhilarating thoughts in our minds. And they've got no power compared to the loving embrace of a brother or sister in Christ on our very worst day, or the privilege of loving a brother and sister in Christ on their very worst day. This life together of openness and honesty and true tenderheartedness is how we move from saying things like, I know God is merciful, but I just feel so horrible, to experiencing God's mercy in a way that leaves us speechless. And so when we recognize that our lives are hidden with Christ in God, and there is nothing that can pluck us from his hand, we have complete freedom to love one another as we actually are, warts and all. We're completely free to forget what others may think of us or what loving them may cost us, because God himself has promised to love us with his own tender mercies until he brings us home and we dwell with him forever as his people. Right, we're completely free to be totally honest with one another, knowing that we're going to be forgiven when we sin against one another, and recognizing that we are all dust together. This is a very dusty sanctuary. Sorry, Tim Eaton, you do a great job cleaning, but every Sunday we're just going to fill it with dust. That's what we are. So how wonderful. How wonderful is it when we dwell in unity with one another? Not because we are polite and everything's fine, but because we're confident that no matter what happens, we are going to be able to patiently work through it together to the glory of God, because we're family and we're destined for eternity together. God has promised it, and we've promised it to one another. All right, so that's value two. That's what we have to say about committing to tender-hearted relationships as briefly as we can. Let's go ahead and look at value three, caring for sinning and suffering souls, before we look at value four. So caring for sinning and suffering souls. Here's the blurb. We seek to compassionately care for sinning and suffering souls, especially those who are oppressed or marginalized, with gentleness and humility that display God's kindness, so that sinners may be led to repentance and sufferers may find healing and comfort. We recognize that we will all frequently need to engage in repentance and receive comfort ourselves. All right, we can understand this value in a couple of ways. The first way we can understand this value is sort of as a standalone, separate from value two. Right? Our lives are characterized by the way that we treat people, whether they're inside the church or outside. Right? And so we recognize that human beings created in the image of God are spiritual beings whose lives are going to be affected drastically by sin and suffering. And so we want to care for those souls in the same way that Jesus cares for them, or at least offers to care for them. Right, according to Isaiah 42:3, and he will not break a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smoldering wick. He will faithfully bring justice. All right, Matthew quotes this in Matthew 12:15-21, in the way that Jesus cared for the large crowds who were following him at a time when Jesus' life was in danger. And the verse immediately before this is, and the Pharisees looked for a way to kill him, and Jesus knew it. All right, so that's what Jesus was aware of, and he withdrew. Try and be alone with his Father. Just get away for a brief sabbatical for once. But no, large crowds followed him, and he healed them all. He warned them not to make him known, so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not argue or shout, and no one will hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smoldering wick until he has led justice to victory. The nations will put their hope in his name. All right, so the language that we've adopted of especially those who are oppressed or marginalized speaks very intentionally to this reality of we want to care for people the same way Jesus cares for people, whether or not they're in or outside the church. Right? I'm reminded, a lot of this is just sort of off the top of my head, reminded of Jesus as being widely known for hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, right? Those people who were marginalized on the outskirts of decent society because they were undesirable, they were unholy, they were treacherous, and they were generally a drain on the time and resources of the upright, goodly, productive members of society who had their acts together. Now, unfortunately, church folks have earned a reputation of being those upright, goodly, productive members of society who have their acts together. Those goodly members of society who all too quickly forget that Jesus died for them while they were still sinners. Forget that we used to be sinners, and sometimes we still do sin really, really bad. And apart from Jesus' grace and the indwelling Holy Spirit, we would still be sitting among the people that we so gladly look down upon from our high horses. All right, so this language of oppressed or marginalized also refers to those who are powerless. I'm going to talk a little bit about power dynamics, if you'll let me use technical terms like we let Hayden get away with technical terms last week. All right, so in the Bible, these power dynamics refer especially to sojourners among the nation of Israel, right? People who were basically homeless and sticking around with a nation that was largely homeless too for most of the time, because as soon as they got a home, they were like, okay, we don't need God anymore. He said, all right, I'm kicking you back out. But this refers especially to sojourners. This refers to widows and orphans. Right? In the case of orphans is pretty obvious, but the case of widows requires a little bit of explanation because there are some widows who were able to care for themselves, but there were a lot of widows who had no one to care for them. Right? We can remember, I think it was Hayden who preached on 1 Timothy 5. Right? Widows pretty frequently had no way of providing for themselves. So after their husband died and their kids were out of the house, they would just get kicked out onto the streets. Right? And good luck. Have fun begging. So it was incumbent on the church to make sure that they were well cared for, right? Just like we would care for our own mothers. Right? You don't want to see mama out on the streets. So the widow, she's mama. Take her in. Right? God's care for the powerless and the marginalized and the outcast looms large over the entirety of the scriptures. Just in God's great saving acts, think how many times he works to save people who are hopeless because they're under the feet of prideful and haughty rulers who have forgotten who is God and who isn't God. All right, just off the top of my head, I think of the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, one of the central texts for understanding Yahweh's acts of salvation in the Old Testament. Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2, after the birth of the prophet Samuel, one of the greatest prophets in the nation of Israel's history. All right, the repeated warnings among the prophets against the leaders of the nation of Israel that God is going to devour them because they've been oppressing and devouring God's flock. All right, we've also got Mary's song, commonly called the Magnificat, in Luke 1, 46 through 55, which is a beautiful development of Hannah's prayer, by the way. And just one other case is Jesus' rage at the money changers in the temple in Matthew 21. Right, it's not because they're engaging in commerce in the temple and that's just not the right and proper place for it. He says, "You have turned my house of prayer into a den of thieves." All right, these money changers are profiting off the desperation of worshipers of God who are coming there just trying to do the right thing and say, "Oh, I'll sell you a sparrow for 5 talents. Are you freaking kidding me? I'm sorry, shouldn't use that sort of language. But zeal for your house will consume me." Right? The list goes on and on of God caring really deeply for marginalized and oppressed people who are on the short end of the stick of a power dynamic. So we have the opportunity and the desire here to reflect God's heart when we stand up on behalf of the powerless in our own context. All right? We do have orphans and widows and sojourners, but our society cares for them a little bit better than in Old Testament times. But that doesn't mean that there are people who are without power. Right? I think of children who haven't yet been born. I think of the women who are carrying those preborn children who in their desperation are preyed on by the abortion industry, who says it's better for you to just spend $600 and murder your child and then you're free of all of your problems than it is to bring this precious soul into the world, keep your own soul whole, and be a true human being. This includes advocating on behalf of marginalized demographics, right? I'm talking ethnic minorities who in our country have been harmed for generation after generation by unjust laws that are still not overturned, in policies that place them at a disadvantage compared to people whose grandparents, for example, could do things like vote or go to school, right? If your granddad can read and vote, your life is probably going to be better than somebody whose granddad can't read or vote. It doesn't take critical race theory to understand that I have it far better off because my parents went to decent schools. I have it better off than somebody else whose parents, being equally intelligent and hardworking, were denied the same opportunities because their schools were horrible and perhaps remain horrible to this day simply because of the color of their skin. Right, it's my parents' generation. There are people in this room who saw integration happen. This is not something that happened in the 1800s. This is something that we're still dealing with the effects of to this day. And to me, that's not critical race theory. That's just common sense, even before we start getting into what the Bible calls right and wrong. All right, while I'm on my soapbox, in further application, caring for marginalized people also includes being careful about the way that we speak about human beings. All right, we speak about people in terms that recognize that they are first and foremost humans, embodied souls. Right, Hayden talked a lot last week about communication in a really philosophically healthy and robust way. Right, we remember the term epistemic humility. So I'm going to do whatever the opposite of waxing philosophical is and just get out the club, get out the hammer, because that's the tool I know how to use best. All right, so for example, it matters whether or not you choose to call someone an illegal or somebody in the country illegally. There's a difference between calling someone a disabled person and a person with disabilities. There's a difference between talking about gays or transgenders and people who are same-sex attracted or people who are afflicted with gender dysphoria. Right? There's no excuse for using language that minimizes the humanity of people created in the image of God. No excuse. When we conflate their core identity with something wrong that they're doing, even if it's horrible, or something that's beyond their control. All right, at best, it's lazy. And we don't accept lazy communication here. At least Hayden and I don't. Caleb probably won't either, but he's down in nursery, so you'll have to ask him. At worst, it is extremely prideful. And when you use that sort of language, you are putting yourself in a position of grave danger by elevating yourself over the people that you're talking about. People who, by the way, are going to have no interest whatsoever in hearing you talk about Jesus if they happen to overhear the way you view them. The Lord delights in dethroning his rivals in their pride as he goes about showing mercy to the humble. So remember this, the next time you find yourself getting angry at the bad guys that the news is telling you are the problem with the world. And instead of getting angry at those bad guys, turn off that media and then find a better use for your time to address a problem you can actually do something about. There are plenty of oppressed and marginalized people to care for within our own communities without the talking heads telling us about the oppressed and marginalized people all around the world. All right, we all have 24 hours in a day. Let's use them profitably. So the second way to view this value is as a corollary to value number two, where our lives together are characterized especially by how we treat each other within the church. And so I want to, again, I'm dwelling on the oppressed and marginalized because I think it's something that is less, it's less comfortable to us. We're less familiar with it in the way that I think the Bible would have us carry this out. All right, so here I'm going to talk very specifically to our own context as a complementarian church affiliated with the Southern Baptist Convention. All right, so as we're talking about the dynamics of power and authority in addressing marginalized people, we have to recognize victims and survivors of abuse within the church. All right, if you don't know this, the Southern Baptist Convention on the whole is dealing with the fallout of a massive sexual abuse scandal that's been going on for decades. And to be frank, our convention is not handling it very well. No surprise there, but I'm going to say it from the pulpit until we and they start getting it right, until we have something to actually be proud of. SBC churches are not known for their care for victims and survivors of abuse of any sort. And the three most prominent ones are sexual abuse, spiritual abuse, and domestic abuse. All right, now here at GBC, we've handled sexual abuse pretty well, as far as I can remember. In the 8 years that I've been here, the case that we've dealt with that I know about, we've pretty much got it right. And it nearly wrecked our church, but I think we got it as right as we could. Regarding spiritual abuse, I'm not too worried about our current leadership. I don't think Hayden or Caleb will abuse me, and I'm sure that they will correct me as soon as I start abusing anybody else. And I know you guys will start correcting us because you won't stand up for abuse, and I'm grateful for that. We have a really robust congregation rule in place here. All right, the elders lead, but the congregation rules. And I think that's why Hayden introduced himself as a member and then added in, oh yeah, I'm also a pastor too, because we have a lot more privileges as members than we do as pastors, right? So spiritual abuse, it's on our radar. And we can recognize it and we know how to deal with it. But our church, regarding domestic abuse, we still have to be really, really careful. All right, this is historically, it's been a bit of a blind spot of ours for a number of reasons. And I don't think that those are necessarily insidious. I don't think Pastor Kyle, in his nearly 20 years here, ever intended to like try and cover up domestic abuse. I just think it's something that seminary-trained pastors, we don't really hear a whole lot about it, and so we don't recognize the signs. And sometimes we mistake domestic abuse for like just the natural fruit of complementarian theology. But we've got to be careful with this because that complementarian theology is really, really easily wielded as a club against women, and especially married women, if we're not careful. All right, to be emphatically clear, that doesn't make complementarian theology bad or wrong. A lot of very good theology is incredibly dangerous in the wrong hands. Right? The Word of God is a sword, not a pillow. Right? It's a weapon of war. And this is why we've got such high standards for qualifications for elders and leaders within the church set forth in the Scriptures. It's important that right, if Caleb and Hayden and I all stop meeting those qualifications, we would be better off being a church with zero pastors than a church with three unqualified pastors. All right, so we must be a church that takes the cries of hurting people seriously, especially when they're hurting at home. And most of the time, and this is an empirically verifiable fact, the cries from people who are hurting at home are coming from women whose husbands have weaponized Scripture against them and who know how to put on a good face in ministry context because they can get things done for the Lord and they know the right things to say, especially if they've been seminary trained. Right, and too often, churches worry about the fallout or the consequences of holding these men accountable. And the process of caring for these families is incredibly complicated and it's frustrating. And most of the time, it is unsuccessful, at least with respect to restoring the marriage fully and having a whole and healthy household. Because oppressive husbands are usually too prideful to admit the depth of their sin and engage in the hard work of putting their flesh to death. And especially by the time it gets to the pastors, it's a set of patterns that have been going on for years and decades. Right? At least with sexual abuse, it's usually like a one-time kind of big blow-up thing, unless it's going on in the context of domestic abuse, and you can cover it up really well. Right? This is something that is so hard and draining, but if we say nothing about it, we're just going to continue being unequipped or under-equipped, and the church has to be a safe place for people who don't have power. Right, that's what Jesus came to do. Right? He tells his disciples, the least of you, the most powerless among you, is the greatest. All right, so we're going to move beyond the oppressed and marginalized and start talking about caring for sinners and sufferers. All right, so we recognize within the church, right, human beings who've been united to Christ, who are bearing the true image of God, newsflash, they still sin, sometimes really badly. All right, we recognize that we're all still oppressed by our own flesh and the enemy of our souls, both of which seek our death and self-destruction. And so we seek to care for one another by patiently and lovingly, but firmly correcting one another when we see each other caught in sin. I don't have time to go into depth about this, but we're not saying here that we're the sin police, constantly driving one another with the whip at the back to sinless perfection. It's not what we're saying. This act of correcting one another, when we talk about sin that we're addressing, this is sin that's serious enough that it's unwise or impossible for us to accommodate it. All right, it's not an offense that we can rightly overlook. It's something that endangers our relationships and endangers the well-being of our church. All right, so we're not correcting one another because we've had our own feelings hurt, but out of a concern for the well-being of the person caught in sin, as well as a concern for the unity and the purity of the church, right? The integrity of our preaching of the gospel. And so this is actually one way that we pursue theological integrity, our seventh value. Right, Paul puts it this way in Romans 2:4. He says, Do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Right, and in 1 John 4:18, we see there is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear, because fear involves punishment. So the one who fears is not complete in love. Right? God has no interest in causing you to repent because you are afraid of his punishment. God does not say, he does not shake you and say, get your act together and stop sinning now, I'm tired of it. No, that's worthless. God is kind. All right, we don't kick kittens because they are adorable and it's just a horrible thing to do. Likewise, we don't continue sinning against God. Yeah, he's holy and he's perfect, but what has he ever done to us other than show us goodness and kindness? How could we despise somebody who has poured out mercy on us abundantly while we have spit in his face? It's horrible. It makes no sense. And so if we respond to one another's sin in a way that involves judgment or condemnation or that generates fear, we're not helping each other out. We're not caring for one another. We're not seeking heart change in the way that God himself changes our hearts through patience and kindness. The best that we can hope to get is behavior modification, which oftentimes is nothing more than a band-aid over a cannonball wound. And we're just going to end up walking on eggshells around each other and guarding ourselves against each other because we know that we're going to be read the riot act if we cross a boundary, if we even bother to put in the effort to rescue the damaged relationship in the first place. At worst, we'll just be playing church, trying to be polite to people we don't really want to be around because we have to put on our best faces and we don't have the freedom to be our truest selves while we work together on the most important work we can do with our lives. All right, so as we care for one another in our sin, we're doing so fully aware that sometime very soon, we may be the ones being confronted with our own sin, and we may be called on to repent. So we recognize the Christian life is far less about perfect obedience and getting things right all the time, and it is way more about imperfect obedience, getting things way wrong, and being ready to humbly admit our faults and ask forgiveness and seek restitution for those that we've wronged. All right, but not only do human beings united to Christ sin, they're also affected by suffering in a very, very special way because God grants suffering as a gracious gift. All right, it's that fine print of faith. It's the terms of use that we click, yes, I agree, even though we have no idea what we're getting into. And it's not until we've been walking with Jesus for a little while that we start asking, I thought life was supposed to be better with God. Why has it gotten so much harder? Why am I so sad and discouraged all the time? And then we come across something like Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you on Christ's behalf not only to believe in him, yay, we like that, but also to suffer for him. Yes, it has been granted to you to suffer. You're welcome. No returns. You want faith? You get faith. And you get suffering. It's a package deal. Right, and he continues on in Philippians 3:10, where Paul says, my goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his image, to his likeness, to his glory. No, to his death. You want to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection? You are going to be conformed to his death. Now, isn't this value pretty exhausting? Did we really agree that we would care for others? Did we really promise each other that we're going to care for one another when not only do we have nothing to offer, but we are, in fact, a drain on one another's time and resources? This value makes me really glad that God is omnipotent and never grows weary. Otherwise, we would be in seriously hot water. All right, anyway, we care for each other in our suffering. And if suffering and faith are two sides of the same coin of God's grace to those who are in Christ, suffering will be the rule and not the exception in our lives together. And so this gives us complete freedom to share with one another everything that burdens us, rather than just the really big stuff that we urgently need prayer for. All right, so we're constantly practicing for when that serious, genuinely tragic suffering comes on us. It's a lot easier to bring someone a meal for the 100th time than for the first time. So let's make sure that we're not waiting until somebody gets really sick or dies to break out the crock pot. It's good to break it out, even when someone's feeling mildly discouraged, or slightly more tired than usual, or they have a really bad hangnail, or it's Thursday, right? It's good for us to get used to seeing one another's houses when we're not even remotely ready for company. All right, we shouldn't feel the compulsion to say, oh, ignore the mess, or I'm sorry it's so dirty when somebody drops by to love on us. All right, when one of us suffers, all of us suffer. We're all members of the same body and of each other, as we saw back in Romans 12. It's only a question of when and not if it's going to be your turn to suffer. Just be ready. Life together requires an awful lot of comfort. So praise God that we have an inexhaustible source of comfort, the Father of all comfort himself. We'll close out this value with a doxology. Paul wrote, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any kind of affliction through the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ overflow to us, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings that we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that as you share in the sufferings, so you will also share in the comfort. All right, so that's value three. Let's go ahead and look at value number four, part A, laboring as citizens of the kingdom. Here we say, because our allegiance is to Christ our King, we patiently work in this world to see his kingdom advance. We also steadfastly endure the trials of this world as we wait to dwell in our true home, the new heavens and the new earth that will come when Jesus returns. I'm fully aware that my allotted time is running out, so you're going to be delighted to hear that Caleb and I are splitting this value up. It's really cool to see that we managed to structure values in such a way that we've got things like an inclusio, right, bookends, or that we've got a hinge value where we can look at value four and start saying, okay, we've been looking inward, so now let's start looking outward. It's incredible. It's like we read the Bible a lot and we think like the biblical authors do. It's just so cool. Right, truth be told, all of our values actually come to a head together in this value, specifically as our identity as citizens, and in this phrase, our allegiance is to Christ our King. Right? Everything that we do or try to do, everything we are, is because Jesus has bought us and made us his own special people. Right? He's made us a new creation, and he's given us instructions about how he wants his people to live. Right? And so this exercise in coming up with these values and explaining them is nothing more than our efforts to distill them down into their clearest and shortest form and package them up neatly so that we all have a shorthand for what we're doing, and we can share these values with those who are curious about the church. Right, I'm going to skip over a little bit of stuff. Right, so we see next week what it looks like for the kingdom to be here. So I'm going to talk a little bit about what our citizenship looks like. Now, if I had my way, we would have said our primary political allegiance is to Christ our King, because this is a political statement, but we are a congregation-ruled church, and I was shot down. But we can't miss the fact that as followers of Jesus, we can't just relegate obedience to Jesus to the spiritual realm. All right, the Christian faith is not just mystical, contemplative spirituality where we read our Bibles and we read great things and we feel good about them and then just try to live decent, upstanding lives. No, the Christian life has feet and hands, and Jesus has invited us into the work of transforming the entirety of creation, bending it back to his will. And so we say to the world, we belong to Jesus, and what he says goes. Here at GBC. And we say this to one another as we're looking inwardly. We belong to one another. And our allegiance is to Christ our King, and so our allegiance is to one another. And so we labor patiently together. We live out with steadfastness as we endure the trials of this world together. And we want to emphasize those adjectives, that we are patient and steadfast people. Right? We are patient in our tender-hearted care for one another. We're steadfast in the compassion that we show to one another, because our hearts are really, really slow to change. Right? Trust takes time. The Lord loves best the fruit that grows longest. Like fruit that springs up rapidly overnight is oftentimes suspect, and time has proven that suspicion over and over again. So if our work here is going to last, if our citizenship is truly in heaven, our work is going to take deliberate, intentional, wise labor. Right, things are going to move slowly, very frequently, because God's ways are inscrutable. And the way of faith, the way that faith works, is that we look to the task at hand. We look at daily faithful obedience far more than we look to fruit or results. We still look at the results, but they're not what drive what we do. We're not pragmatists here. We're only going to be able to live patiently and steadfastly as we embrace our heavenly citizenship. All of these values require us to continually remember who God says we are. God says through Peter, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." By the way, chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for his possession, these are all terms taken straight from the covenants throughout the Hebrew Bible. These structures that God gave to the nation of Israel were designed to help us under the new covenant understand the realities of heaven's plan. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. All right, so hear how Peter would have these people live together. He would have us make every effort to supplement our faith with goodness, goodness with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with endurance, endurance with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being useless or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what I briefly have to say about value 4. I'm confident that Caleb will give us a picture of what our citizenship entails by pointing us to the kingdom and its king next week.